We are now continuing in Luke, chapter 2. We're at verse 6. O Lord, give us the spirit of wisdom and understanding that we can comprehend your word to apply it to our lives through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and while they were there, the days were complete for her to give birth. Again, Mary and Joseph have arrived in Bethlehem, and they are at the process, looking for a place to stay, and she's getting ready to go to labor. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Again, they did not have in these small towns and places, as we would think, motels and hotels, but they often people in their homes and near the synagogue areas, they would have places where people could stay, and people would rent out rooms or a place for the night in their homes. And because it was filled, because people were coming from all over to do this, there simply was no room, and so they allowed them to go out into the barn area and sleep there. At least they would be out of the weather and out of the coldness of the night and could make themselves comfortable. And again, this was not as bad as people today would think, because this is very common for people to do that, even in the United States, when we had the early settlers and before we had our independence. People traveled a lot between the states on horses, and the same thing would happen at times. The rooms and the inns would be full, and so they would go out and sleep in the barn or a house, anything that would protect them from the weather, and they could lay on straw and wrap black blankets around themselves. So this was sort of the situation here. And so she gives birth, and she lays him in a manger, the place where the straw is kept, where the cows and donkeys will eat the grain or eat the hay. And so she basically wraps him up real good and lays him in there, again, to keep him off the ground and keep the animals from trampling on him. And again, they would lay right next to this area. And so this was basically the situation. And in the same region, verse 8, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. So again, it shows you also this Bethlehem, this area was not a large city by no means. It was a very small area. And most likely Mary was the only one who would be having a child this night. This was not a large city or town. And so right up to the back of the housing and so forth, you would have the people raising their animals and the shepherds raising their sheep and their flock and so forth. So this was the situation. And verse 9, and the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. So it comes down while they're standing or resting and on the sides of the slopes, watching their flocks, the guard against wolves and lions and so forth. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. So when the angel appeared, he appears there in the glowing white of his raiment, and the glowing presence of the Lord engulfs the whole area. And of course, again, as usual, it does frighten them. It disturbs them. This is an unusual supernatural event. And as usual, the angel says what? Do not be afraid. Do not be frightened. Again, they always bring peace when they come to deliver hope and salvation and deliverance to people. They immediately try to ease the person and make them not feel terrorized in their presence. And remember, people of that time and many today, if you were to see any supernatural type of visitation, many people were aware that there was not only godly manifestation, that there was demonic manifestation, and people believed in spirits and ghosts and devils and so forth. So again, the angel would immediately reveal something about his mission and bring peace to the people. Again, did the same thing to Zechariah, did the same thing to the prophets and so forth. But the angel said, do not be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. It's believed here, some debate whether it meant all the people of Israel, but when we see the events unfold, I think it included all the people, mankind as a whole. It's possibly what he's talking about. For today in the city of David, which was Bethlehem, there has been born for you a Savior. Notice how he says, for you, you shepherds, you people, who is the Messiah, or the Anointed One, the Christ, the Lord. So the angel directly reveals to these shepherds, there could have been two of them, there could have been eight or ten of them. We're not told the number. But it's interesting, the angel of the Lord is sent to common people. Notice he makes his announcement, obviously to Joseph and Mary. They had to know facts, Zachariah and Elizabeth. But this is more now the first time it's been done outside of those who are directly influenced by it or have something to do with children being born. And notice the angel does not go to the priesthood, does not go to the Sanhedrin, does not go to any of the high priests or any authorities, does not present himself. And the reason being, often the wicked state that they were in, they were not worthy nor receptive to what God was doing. And God often hides himself and keeps people like that from his purposes, because often in their wicked and misguided understanding, they can do harm rather than good. And we've seen later this happens with Herod. Herod will seek to kill the child, thinking if he is born the king of the Jews, well, I'm the king of the Jews, and he's a threat to me. And this man had no scruples, wicked man, killed members of his own family. And so he would have no problem, as he did later, destroying the children in the area that he believed where Jesus was. And it's believed he killed about 20 to 40 infants, children up to 2 years old at that time. Again, being inspired by the devil and by his own wicked nature. So he says to you, there has been born this Messiah. They would have known, the normal Jewish shepherds. Remember, they often raised the sheep for sacrifice, the lambs. So they would have known about the city of David, that it was the place that the Judah, the tribe of Judah came out of. It was the place that the descendants of David came out of, that they knew the Messiah would come through him. So this angel is basically telling them the time has arrived, and your deliverer, your Savior, has come into the world. So he's telling them he has been born, and he is the Anointed One, the Messiah of the Lord. Again, and they would be taken aback with this and very impressed and joyful. And verse 12, it says, this will be the sign for you. I will show you how you'll know which one he is or who he is. You will find a babe wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. Where? Well, he just told you, in the city and town of Bethlehem. And as I tell you, most likely no other babes were born that night, and it was not a common practice for infants to be laid in a manger. They were usually in a house, in a room around the family and so forth. But so the unique situation would show the shepherds that this word was true, that he's telling us exactly what has happened, and we will go and see, and the word of the angel will be confirmed. And after the angel tells them this, it says in verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising and saying. Again, we don't know if they were singing. Some imply they were singing, but it says they were saying. They were a multitude of, I would say, hundreds or thousands of angels appeared. Can you imagine the shepherds seeing this? They saw something that very few people would ever see. And even during the whole ministry and walk of Jesus, even his apostles never saw this. They never saw a great slew, a great flock, a great company of angelic. But see, it was the way the Lord was announcing to the average simple person, people that were looking for hope in Israel, that God had sent them, the key people, the average people, the common people. Isaiah says the gospel is to be preached to the poor. Even Jesus said this when John sent messengers later. Are you the one we're seeking, or do we seek for another? And he says, then go tell him what I'm doing. and telling the gospel is preached to the poor. It meant the average person of that time, in which most people were poor and they lived from day to day, that the gospel was meant for the lowly. The gospel in general is for those who need God and those who are desperate for help and hope. Again, the gospel is for anyone who will believe, but especially for the average person, because they're more receptive and less affected by the wealth and the power of the world that corrupts man's moral and spiritual state to the degree often he cannot receive the things of God. So these many angels appear and they say, "Glory to God in the highest." Where is the highest? In very heaven of heavens, the very throne in heaven itself. "And on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Probably a better translation is "peace among men whom he has goodwill toward," who have his goodwill, we could say. And that would be clarified in John 3:16 when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So it showed God's good intentions, that God in his nature has no malice, that he looks for and prefers mercy over judgment, that he prefers that his enemies will turn and repent and live rather than he have to judge and consign them to hell. Again, the scripture says mercy rejoices against judgment. It's implied that judgment, in a sense, is God's strange work. It means he does not prefer to do this, but holiness and his justice demands ultimately that he deal with sin and the sinner. But, and this is why in his goodwill, which is the opposite of malice — malice means ill will toward, you think evil or hatred or harm toward people — that God in his very nature seeks to redeem man, even his enemies, and has gone about in his wisdom and compassion to proceed with a plan. So he's saying that this is what I'm sending to you. I'm sending you the Savior of the world. I'm sending you my salvation, which will be God taking on the human nature to deliver man from his sins. Verse 15, "And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven..." Now notice too, they appeared with this angel who stood probably on the tops of the slopes, and they stood with him or hovered about in the air, this multitude. So they were in the sky area, possibly. But again, now they return to heaven. They're speaking of the abode where God, the Father's presence is known, where the cherub and the seraphim, where the righteous saints are. All of this is implied, again, in symbolic. We don't know how much sometimes is literal, but we know this is where the angels abode, and this is where God abodes. And this, again, heaven is always spoken as the place where God's fullness dwells, even though God fills the very universe. He is not limited, but he manifests himself as he does through Jesus Christ, as he does through his very presence in heaven, yet he is not limited. It is not the only place he is. Again, we often fail to see that God is everywhere, though we perceive him not. Scripture, psalmist says, "Where can we go to get away from him?" We may not be in fellowship with God, and we may be enemies of God, but nevertheless, he is closer to us than we understand. But he may not be close in relationship. So the most wicked person in the world, God is closer to them than their very breath. Their very being is sustained. Even the demons cannot get away from him, and ultimately will not. Even in hell will be the very consuming fire, the very wrath and presence of God in judgment and anger toward them. But again, he's letting us know that God dwells in the lofty and in heaven, and the angels do his bidding and they return. Angels are individual beings and personalities. They are not as God. They cannot be and are not ever present and everywhere. They are local. They may move quickly and go back and forth, but they are spiritual beings who have individual spiritual bodies and appearances as demons do. So they have been sent to do this, and they proceed to go back in to God's realm. And so they said, the shepherds, let us go. They talked among themselves, and said, let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Again, we see, like with Mary, they're not saying, well, let's go see if this be so, or we don't believe this, but let's go check it out. Again, signs are not given to unbelievers, to people who will not believe. Sometimes signs are given to confirm what people do believe. And they already believe the message, because notice what they said here. Let's go see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They understood that these angels came from their God Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. And therefore, the angel said that the Messiah's come. That was relative to them and their nation. So now we're going to go see what he told us. Again, no doubt, no unbelief here. And they came in a hurry and found the way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Again, the people in the area of Bethlehem, the people around the inn, and ultimately Mary and Joseph, because in verse 19 it says, but Mary treasured all of these things, pondering them in her heart. A few times in Scripture it tells us this. She understands certain things, but we find that even she's amazed at some of the things that are being revealed and some of the things that happen. As often we've seen, the apostles during Jesus' life did not fully comprehend some of the things he was saying until the time and place came. So she was astounded also at the statements that were being told about this child. So you can imagine, not only was she told and Joseph told and Zechariah and Mary, now God is giving witness as the child's born, and now they're talking, further angels have come and told people who do not even know that this event's happening, that it isn't something that just we made up. This isn't something just a family matter that it concerns. Verse 20. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Again, they believed the words and went. And they found it to be as God, through the angels, had told them. And they rejoiced and glorified God. Why? Because for centuries they had hoped and believed that the Messiah would come. And now the Messiah has been born. And so they would have had hope. Some of these shepherds would not have been real old. Some could have been young. And with their fathers out there, some of them could have been in their teens or earlier. And they may have been thinking, we shall see the time when he comes in to his rule, when he comes in to his glory. And if not, that's what they hoped for, that generations had hoped for. Verse 21, and when 8 days have passed before his circumcision, it means right before they were to circumcise him, they gave him the official name, and his name was then called Jesus, as he was named by Joseph. So again, notice Mary is not the one who has control here, the same as Zechariah, and not Elizabeth had the final authority on naming the child. And it says, and his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so again, we see Jesus meaning, again, we can translate it into our English as the word Joshua. Again, many words altered into languages, but you go back and find out what the meaning is. As I said before, Jesus in the English basically is transferred from the Greek and then back through the Arabic, Hebrew-type languages, names. And yet, if you was to directly translate and bypass and go right back to the words in the language of the time, actually, Joshua would be just as clear, or can be better as an English rendering. But they mean the same. Jehovah is our salvation, Jehovah our Savior. This is what Jesus meant, our salvation, our Savior. And that's why he was told to name him this. He would be the salvation of Israel and of the world. and 22. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This took about 40 days. The purification of the women after childbirth was about 30 days. And then to present the firstborn to the Lord, this was required under the law. Going back when the children of Israel and Moses were leaving and Pharaoh was oppressing them, that would not let them go, and they wanted to leave. I remember one of the plagues was God sent the death angel, an angel of destroying, to strike the firstborn of animals and of the firstborn child of all the Egyptians. And this was a punishment on them. And yet those who were inside and had put the blood over their doors and over the tops and the sides, and they were in there feeding on lamb, again the symbol of feeding on the Lamb of God, the blood protected them from death, the destroying death. They were protected and spared because the blood covered them and they were in covenant. And so later God said, though he had destroyed the firstborn of Egypt and he had made special provision for the firstborn of Israel, therefore he called them his. He says, since I spared them and did not destroy them, they are mine now, and so you are to dedicate them to me. So the firstborn of donkeys and the sheep and the cow, oxen, and so forth were dedicated to the Lord, and often they were given as sacrifices later when sacrifices were required. And the scripture said, but if you will not dedicate it to the Lord, if you don't want to do this for various reasons, sometimes it was not just rebellion, sometimes it was it had many sheep and at various situations, inconvenience and so forth, and it wasn't that they didn't sacrifice anything. But he said, if you're not going to do it, that's all the scripture said, didn't get into the whys or ifs, then the donkey and the calf and so forth, you were to break its neck. It would kill it immediately then. It would be put to death, a symbol then. If it was not redeemed and it's not covered by the blood and by the covenant, then it should be destroyed as the Egyptian's firstborn was destroyed. And 23, it says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So again, it is to be dedicated to him. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord. And again, here it says a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This was the minimum offering that could be made. The average person and the wealthier and those who had more were required to give a lamb. They were to sacrifice a lamb or a calf. But the very poorest, it didn't matter how poor you were, and it implies that Joseph and Mary were on the poorer side, that the minimum required was these two birds, which they offered. It meant anyone, no matter how poor they were, could go out and find these young birds to offer as sacrifices, even if they did not have lambs or sheep or flock or anything like that, or could not afford to buy them. Now see, when people came to Jerusalem during the Passover and during the feast, many of these shepherds that were around the towns and around the cities, the people would come long distances and they would not haul their sacrifices with them, so they'd simply sell what they could at home, take the money, come, and then come and buy from the shepherds or from the priests who were making money off of the shepherds, actually, and jacking the prices up and so forth. They were, the middlemen that were taking advantage of the people, often the priests. But anyway, they would come and they would buy a sheep. They would buy a calf. They would buy what was required. Remember when Jesus went into the temple and he kicked the tables over and the cages that had the birds in them. See, even then the poor came and those who couldn't afford much, and they would buy the pigeons and doves to offer as sacrifices. And Jesus told those people there were money changers and thieves. They took advantage of people and jacked the prices up. Shepherds coming there to sell their sheep, representatives of the priestly family would go out and barter with them, and if they didn't sell them at a good rate, the priest could refuse to put the seal of approval on their flock, and no one could use it for sacrifice. In other words, you know, it's like we have today. Someone comes in and puts the government seal on the stamps the side of the beef to give proof of certain quality. So back then, if you did not meet the priestly family's representative's price, he could say, well, that's fine then. Then you won't be able to sell these because we will not sanction it. So you can see how they could have taken advantage of people, made the shepherds sell their sheep and lambs very cheap, and then jacked the price up much higher to anybody who came to buy it for sacrifice, and then the priestly family pocketed the money. So this is why Jesus called them thieves and robbers in his father's house. You've made this a den of thieves. And these were priests who were doing this, and of the high priest's family. Okay, and so verse 25, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon, and this man was righteous and devout. Notice it's similar to what was said about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Joseph was a righteous man. And it's interesting that it blows people's minds sometimes, but when Jesus came and when God gives messages, you do not find him coming to godless, wicked, vile people and revealing things to. See, again, that's a misunderstanding, as if Peter and this fisherman were cursing old men who were wicked. You find no such teaching in Scripture. God, often when he called people to the... You find no person he ever called to the prophetic office who was a reviler or a wicked, low-life person. You don't find this, no baser sort. See, again, when God looks for people, it doesn't matter their station in life often, but he looks for the attitude that's proper toward him, and then he gives more grace. But see, again, you don't see him calling people to ministry who are in bad standing with God and who are not serious with God. You just don't find this in Scripture, you know. And so again, notice this man was righteous and devout, looking for the hope or consolation of Israel, which was the Messiah coming to deliver them, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, implying that when he begins to speak soon or whatever he's sharing, the Holy Spirit's come upon him. Again, he will prophesy or speak by inspiration. We're not told. There's much speculation, but we cannot prove that this man may not have been a priest. He may have not have been nobody of any standing, and yet he dwelled in the temple area, and he evidently was inspired of the Lord. And he was an old man, and he prayed much, obviously, because the Scripture says what he was righteous and devout. And you would not be described as righteous and devout if you did not do your utmost to keep the law, the ceremonial law, the moral law, and to sacrifice and to pray and give good alms and help people where you could. You would not have been called righteous nor devout. And so he was looking for the hope of the Messiah coming, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And notice verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ. How was it revealed to him? Again, the prophetic word would have come to him. He would have been spoken to in a dream or a vision. Many people claim that God speaks to them, and they go strictly by impressions and moods. And I do not say that God cannot use any method to reveal himself to people, and he can bear witness with the Spirit. But much of what I found is foolishness and just people making themselves important, and you don't know what voice is speaking to them. They're hearing what they want to hear. But it appears at this time and in the Old Testament that when it said the Spirit of the Lord revealed, or the angel of the Lord, these were clear to them. There was no guessing. There wasn't no waking up saying, well, was that a dream, or did I just eat too much last night, or, you know, and they were always convinced, I'm sure, of what they got, basically, that something happened. So evidently, the normal mode when the Spirit came on people in the Old Testament, if he revealed something to them, it was normally through a dream. This would have been the norm. We'll see later that Joseph, we've already seen, and in several occasions, 3 to 4 times, the angel speaks to Joseph in dreams. He spoke to the prophets in dreams. And on occasions like the shepherds and Mary, he spoke and Zechariah by open vision or by a visitation of the angel. So normally when the Spirit revealed himself to people, it was through an open vision, through a dream, through an audible voice, or an angel coming to them. This was the normal mode. Or a prophet came and spoke to them what, again, had been revealed to them, either by dream or vision or by angelic visitation. So he had some kind of supernatural revelation that was given to him, it says, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he knew that he would live to see the Messiah be born. God had promised that to him, and he was an old person. So again, he may have been in his 80s or 90s, and again, he may have started to wonder, did I hear clearly? But it appears here, it says that the Spirit was on him, and he was sent here. He came to the temple. Notice in verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. He was guided by the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit opened his ear, or he was directed in a dream or a vision to go to the temple. He was given guidance. And when the parents, Mary and Joseph, brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, time to present him after 40 days, to present the firstborn before the Lord, that he would enter the covenant and the promises and be submitted under the law. And Jesus did this. And then he, Simon, took him, Jesus, in his arms and blessed God, saying. Now, it's interesting. Normally, the child, they would pray and blessings were pronounced on the children. Here, nothing is mentioned. Obviously, some will say, well, Jesus, being pure and holy and with no original sin, needed no blessing. But Jesus submitted to baptism when he needed no sins removed. And Jesus submitted to all the ordinances of the law, circumcision, again, when there was no sin in him. Again, he submitted to these things, and his parents submitted him to these things, because, again, he will be the representative of the human nature, and he will fulfill the law and all of its ordinances. And so he takes him in his arm, and he praises or blesses God. This is what it means. He gives thanks and praises God because the word has now come to pass. And 29, he's speaking now under inspiration. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. He said, now that I've seen your anointed one, the Lord, the Messiah, as you told me I would not die, now it's time. You know, I can die now anytime because your word has been fulfilled. Verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Notice what he says. He calls the child the salvation of God. This is fascinating. Go to 1 Corinthians. Notice he says, I have seen your salvation. This time he doesn't use the word, I've seen your Savior, which he is. He says he puts salvation and redemption with the person of Jesus, not as something separate from him. See, many people think they are saved and they have no relationship with Jesus Christ. They will tell you that Jesus is their Savior, but he's not their Lord because they're not following him. These are people under the inspiration of demons. These are people who are deceived. These are heretics and people who believe lies. Because if you are not in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're not being led of the Spirit, then you have no salvation. You are forfeiting it because salvation is in the person and the relationship with Jesus Christ. It's never separated from him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but by his doing, God's, you are in Christ Jesus, referring to those who are born of the Spirit and in unity with Christ, who Christ became to us and for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and salvation or redemption. Notice the other translation is, he has made unto us wisdom, sanctification, righteousness, redemption, salvation. So again, it's in the person of Jesus Christ. You will never find God giving people salvation apart from him. You cannot separate. It is no experience. It is no gift that is separated from who Jesus Christ is. See, that's the false teaching of many. They have got their little salvation package, and everything else is just works, and it doesn't matter. They've been sorely deceived, and they're on their way to hell. They believe a false Christianity. And the Scripture teaches no such thing. See, Jesus, to be saved, is to abide in the vine as we draw the life. He says, my just one shall live by faith. It's our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's when we've joined ourselves to the Lord. So our salvation is what? The Scripture said this is eternal life. See, salvation to us, eternal life. Everlasting life is when we cross into heaven. But we have eternal life as we dwell in Christ Jesus, as we abide in the Spirit, as we submit to His Lordship and trust and obey Him. Because remember what Jesus said, this is eternal life. He's going to tell you what it is. He didn't say it was something separate. He said it's to know the true God and Jesus Christ whom He hath sent. And the word there, know, is to have relation, communion, fellowship with. It doesn't talk about something you had and you lost. It's talking about something that you have in the present and which you cannot have unless you abide in His Word and in His Spirit. And He immediately proceeds to tell us, and if you don't do this, then the Father will cut you off, and you will be cut off from the life of Christ, and therefore you will not have eternal life anymore, nor will you have salvation anymore. So that's the one Scripture, again, that shows us that He is made unto us a salvation. And again, like I say, as this is wonderful when we understand this, that it's tied up in the person of Jesus Christ. And notice what He says in verse 31. 30 says, for my eyes have seen your salvation, verse 31, which you have prepared in the presence of all people. You will make this known to all that this is your salvation who has come into the world. Okay, let's stop here. Thank you, Lord, that you have given Jesus to us and that He is the Anointed One and He is our salvation and righteousness, and give us wisdom how to live by this faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for us. In Jesus' name, amen.